Lord, thanks for your goodness to us. Thank you that you've created good things for us to enjoy. How quickly we are to abandon those good things. Please, Lord, reshape us, remold us, help us to have a healthy understanding of what biblical sexuality is all about. Give me words, your wisdom to speak tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If there is one other counterfeit God that at least tempts to destroy the other counterfeit gods of money and power and the likes, it's sex, sexuality. If there is one counterfeit God to rival the big ones, it's sex. And when you look at our society, we live in the ultimate sexualized world, don't we? I mean, it's everywhere. It's on TV. It's a click away on a computer. It's in magazines. It's in primetime television. It's everywhere. And it starts to infect us, and it starts to reshape the way we are to view sex. Sex these days is much more about a transaction between two individuals than it ever was intended to be. And sex on the surface seems to offer so much to us. Sex seems to offer us liberation, enjoyment, intimacy. Yet it promises so much, yet delivers so little. A line that we saw with money last week, and it plays itself out again here. You look at the rates of depression and body image issues and the likes, and you see the rise of sexualization in the world and the increase of depression and anxiety, particularly on our body image and the way we present towards one another. It's everywhere. It offers so much, but just destroys us when not in the right confines. Seen in TV and now seeing out in the marketplace where mainstream businesses are trying to offer push-up bras and G-strings to eight-year-old girls. That was Target 18 months ago. We have boys learning about sex through pornography and the degradation of women that takes place in that. And we have girls learning about sexuality through the same means. And so there's this expectation that this is for us to enjoy a healthy sex life, then we need to do this or behave like this. And every time we engage in that, we again knock down God's beautiful picture of what sexuality is supposed to be, and we trade it in for something that just eats away at us and destroys us. We need a new teaching. We need to re-engage with biblical sexuality. And we need to do that because I think by and large, the church hasn't been particularly helpful on the situation, on the matter. Again, we seem to have these kind of polar extremes. We have particular denominations holding that celibacy is absolutely essential, that we shouldn't be enjoying the things of the flesh, that it's about beating our flesh into submission, and so we cannot ever engage in that. And we have priests who pledge absolute celibacy for the rest of their lives and struggle with that. We teach our kids that we are not to enjoy sex. We shouldn't be embracing of what a biblical model should be. And on the other hand, we have evangelical Christianity who on one hand absolutely upholds that sex should be beautiful and enjoyment-filled and it should be between a man and a woman. But in the practice, in people's attitudes within the church and the way we speak about sex, it comes across as something that's dirty, that it should be something that's done hidden, that we don't talk about it openly. Something that we move on from. I remember Karen, I came downstairs once and Karen was listening to a set of teaching by a woman by the name of Carolyn Mahaney. And she was talking about sex. And she was telling this story of how back in the 50s, the kind of common thought in churches was that between women was that sex needed to happen. It was kind of, you know, something that you had to do. But the sooner you got it out of your marriage, the better it would be. And so she's telling this story, and she read from an article that was given to ministers' wives. She was reading this out in the Uniting Church. It was given to ministers' wives, and it was basically, now you need to have sex with your husband, at least initially in your marriage. That way he can satisfy his cravings that have been building up in him for years and years, and it is also a key means to be bringing on children. But the moment children are born, we must do all that we can to diminish sex within the marriage. And so what that would mean for you is that if you need to, this is dead set true, given to ministers' wives, it's like if you need to fake a headache, then this is a good thing for you because your husband's flesh is taking over from him. I'm thinking, what is my wife listening to? This is going to be hell for me for the rest of my married life. All I could be thinking about was the poor pastor of this woman. He's just got married. Things are looking brilliant. And all of a sudden, she's like, we have children now. Bye-bye. And it's like, I'll just keep preaching. But this was the common thought in traditional Christianity. We talk about sex in hushed tones. We have bad teaching. And so is it little wonder that even Christians inside of the church, when struggling with their own sexuality, start looking for answers, not in the Bible, but the world. And what's even worse is when those attitudes filter back into the church and start destroying our understanding of God's beautiful creation of sex. Paul writes to a young church in Thessalonica, a church in a Greco-Roman world, where sex and religion were absolutely entwined. There was no separation. A worldview that sex was central for life, that it was to be enjoyed any way you could get it. And so men were encouraged, absolutely, you have your wife. The sole role of a wife in first century Greco-Roman world, the role of the wife was simply to produce you children to make sure that your lineage can continue. Outside of that, she was to take care of the home, and that is the extent of her role. And so you went outside and you would basically free and encouraged at some level to try and have as many sexual partners as you can. So men would go off down to the local temple and engage in temple prostitution. They would often have themselves a woman who helped in their intellectual understandings and the like, someone who was very wealthy. They themselves entered into a toy boy kind of relationship, and that was common. And it's in this moment that Paul is writing into, because he can't guarantee that the converts into Christianity were seeing sexuality and sex in particular from a biblical point of view. And so, he writes these words. Finally, brothers, we instructed you on how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do more and more. For you know what the instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Paul writes and says our lives are to be fundamentally different to the world around us. It's to be fundamentally different in our approach to God and to our understanding of sexuality, is to be fundamentally at odds with the current worldview. Now, one level, absolutely, it was important and it was okay and it was seen as fine for men to have as many sexual partners as they liked. But on the other hand, they had this notion that money was the thing that which we held on to tightly, and sex was the thing that we gave away. The biblical understanding is money is the thing that we are to be giving away, and sex is to be sacred. And so the early church battled in this world. Some of the earliest writings, Christian writings outside of the Bible, talks about this issue. And in one famous writing, it goes something like, the Christians, they embrace everyone at their table and share their bed with no one. In other words, they are happy to provide for everyone's needs around the table. They're happy to wear the cost of entertainment and caring for people's needs. But sex was sacred. And so Paul writes, do not engage in sexual immorality. Why? Because it's not good for you, he says. He says we are to control our bodies. It is God's will that we should be sanctified, that we are to be made holy. Sex that is outside of God's command only helps in our own degradation. But sex in the right confines of God's will helps to bring about sanctification. It helps to bring about holiness in our lives. He said that each of us should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the rest of the Greco-Roman world. I look at our world and the sexualization of our world, and we do it under the disguise of being a liberated people. That we've moved on from those teachings of sex is to be only between a man and a woman. We're a newer society, we're a modern society, and in relation to this, all we've done is go back to the first century. Sexual immorality has gripped us both outside and inside the church. And what we get told time and time again is to flee from it, run from it. And in the end, we only start to know what we know is bad about sex, and we don't start to teach and to learn about what is good about sex. So the question begs, in reality, what is sexual immorality? Well, ultimately, it's anything that goes outside of God's will. Anything that takes us outside of God's picture for sweet, gentle, godly sex. So for us to understand it, we've got to go back to the beginning on how God designed it. So we're going to do a little bit of a trip. We're going to go back to the beginning in Genesis. We're going to go back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. If you have your Bible, turn back over. Genesis, it's really helpful. It's just in the first few pages of your Bible. It's not that complicated. And chapter 1, wouldn't you know it, it's on probably on the first or second page. What is God's picture for sex? Chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all of creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves. Right from the very get-go, as humans, we were created in the image of God, both male and female. And in God's very beginning, in God's very creation, sex was to be central in relationship between a man and a woman in the form of a lifelong commitment. God created us to be sexual beings. And in sex, done in God's picture, there is a fulfillment in both our physical, our relational, and our spiritual needs. It wasn't good for man and woman to be alone. So God created us to be in union with one another. And sex in that way is actually an indication, it's a glimpse of God's relationship with himself within the Trinity. It's completely relational. It's completely enmeshed with one another. From the very beginning, sex was central. And then if we flip over to Genesis chapter 2, it unpacks that even more. From verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united with his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Sex was never meant to be shameful. It was never meant to make us blush. It was never meant to make us giggle like school kids. It was for our benefit. And it was so that we would go forth and we would multiply and procreate and fill the earth as we subdue it. It was God's good design that we would enjoy one another and Him forever in this way. Yet it was destroyed, wasn't it? Chapter 3, as sin entered into the world, our relationships both with God and with one another were destroyed. They were marred. Our understanding of sex, in which one there was a celebration of joy and of love and of gentleness and of celebration, became one where it was self-centered. It was motivated by our own feelings. It was motivated by our own desires. It became a transaction between two people. I get this and you get that. Whatever that happens to be. Security, comfort, a release. We took what was good and right from the very beginning and we destroyed it with ourselves. With our own sinful desires. Once when Adam and Eve walked with no shame, now there is shame and hiding. But the picture of what true sexuality here between one man, one woman in a lifelong union isn't just expressed back in the Old Testament thousands and thousands of years ago as some archaic text. Jesus himself absolutely holds to this. You turn over into Matthew chapter 19, and he quotes the same passage. Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. This was always the picture for true sexuality. One man, one woman in a marriage united together forever. Anything outside of these boundaries becomes sexual immorality, which, as we have seen in Thessalonica and through Paul, is the very thing that we are to abstain from. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that we are to flee from sexual immorality. And why? Because it's not good for us and it does not bring glory to God. But it's hard, isn't it? We live in a world where same-sex marriage is drilled into us. If we disagree, then we're just bigoted. That we are backwards. That we're somehow misreading an archaic text. That we've become more and more evolved, that isn't love the main thing. And it gets even harder when we have people using sexuality as their own identity. That being gay has not become an action, but has become their own identity. And so when we speak and say, look, we hold to a biblical view of sex, that it's to be between a man and a woman and not between two males or two females, we are attacking their own identity. But as we saw back in Genesis chapter 1, our identity is not found in our sexuality, is it? Where was our identity found? That we were made in the image of God. Our identity is not in our sexuality. Our identity is not even in our money. It is not in our power. It is not in our status. Our identity is found in God Himself, who created us to be His image bearers, that we would love one another, that we would serve one another, that we wouldn't be self-seeking, that we would be a reflection of the glory of God, and that we would walk with Him in intimate relationship. So when Paul says flee from sexual immorality, he's saying flee from the very thing that destroys our relationship with God. Flee from the very thing that turns what was meant to be good into something that we just use as a tool to satisfy ourselves. We're to flee from sexual immorality. Things that destroy us. And that is the case not just for the gay community, but for heterosexuals, for married couples, for singles. Our identity is not found in our singleness. Our identity is not found in our marriage. Our identity is found in God Himself. And as a part of God's good creation, we're to embrace the goodness, the greatness that is sex. We're just to do it to the glory of God. And so when a man or a woman has an affair within their marriage, it destroys you. The two that have become one flesh are now being torn apart by selfish desires. The consequences are horrific. We hear a world that says sex is just sex. It's just physical. Don't worry about it. No, the Bible puts this picture that two become one, that in the midst of our sexual union, we put our fingerprint on the other person as they put their fingerprint on us. We have been connected in a way that can never be separated, that stays in our images and our memories forever. And so when we step outside the bounds within our marriages and we have affairs, we rob ourselves and our wives or our husbands of a true intimate relationship with each other and with God. And the same is true when we are single. And we engage in all sorts of things that take our minds away from the glory of God and what He designed to be good and perfect. And we pollute it. And so when we go onto a computer screen and we click on porn, we fill our minds full of images. Or when we lust not just for the physical but for the emotional, we start playing out what a romantic relationship would be for us and how it would fulfill us. We rob our relationship with God and with our future husband or wife. Why? Because we work out of a paradigm of selfishness that says this is about me and my own gratification. And so for as long as I keep building in these things, then I keep robbing my wife, my future wife, my future husband. Paul says, to get our flesh in order. There's a call to holiness in here. Take a look. From the second half of verse 6. And then with this in mind, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins. As we have already told you and warned you, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects the instructions do not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. From the very get-go, we're to live holy lives because it pleases God. We are called to live a holy life because it continues to harvest and cultivate and harvest again a deepening relationship with God. And when we break that, we damage one another, which is precisely what Paul runs against here in the second half of verse 6. He says, if you wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Within sexual immorality, we actually take advantage of one another. It's not faceless. It's not nameless. We hurt one another. And God will judge us for that. Right here in verse 7. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, who rejects his instructions, do not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Christ came to redeem our whole lives, our minds, our hearts, everything. He came to bring about goodness in our lives, and that includes sex. And when we reject that, we hurt one another and we damage our relationship with God. And God, in his mercy, is going to be bringing about his justice. We aren't to continue to cultivate a life of sin, but a life of holiness, to flee from these temptations, so that we can honor God with every part of our lives, that we don't damage one another. It's a call here to run against the tide of the world. It's a call to jump out of the mold that is trying to force us into a sexualized world. Are you succumbing to that? Is your lives marked with sexual immorality? Or are you pursuing holiness and a godly picture of what our lives are to look like? What are you pursuing? Because if we are pursuing things that destroy and hurt other people, we will be held to an account. Just because no one else can see you click a button at 11 o'clock at night on a computer screen does not mean that God doesn't. When you are reading 50 Shades of Grey and wishing that was you in the book, no one else might know it, but God sees the lusts of our hearts. Not just the lust of a physical interaction, but an emotional reaction as well. But even when we fall, there's good news. In Christ, in coming to redeem us, he redeems all parts of our lives. And he invites us again back to his cross. No matter where we fail and where we fall, whether that is with money, whether that is in power, whether that is in sex, that we can come in repentance in a heart that is absolutely broken, that says, I do not want my life to be marked like this anymore. And we come and we seek his forgiveness. He's gracious to grant it. His graciousness, his death on a cross was sufficient for all of our sins, both the sins of our past, the sins in which we are gripped with now, and the sins of our future. We just have to come with a heart of repentance. And he's faithful to grant us forgiveness. So I don't know what happens in your life behind closed doors. I don't know what runs through your mind time and time again. But our pursuit of holiness has to be at the forefront of our lives. And if it's to be at the forefront of our lives, then repentance needs to be something that we do on a regular basis. Or at least I do. So if you're caught in sin, repent. Repent and again embrace God's picture of true sexuality. Why don't we pray? Father, in a world that throws us images and messages of what sex should be, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts and our minds your picture of what sex should be. That we would be faithful, whether we are single, whether we are married, to that picture. Help us to fight for purity, for holiness. And may we enjoy true sanctification through the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.